I have to admit that I had quite a negative view of Psalm 119. And if you asked me to name the first thing that popped into my head when someone mentioned Psalm 119, I would have said, and perhaps some of you would have said the same, it's very, very long. It's very long. It's as long as some entire books in the Bible. It's as long as the book of Philippians. It's as long as the book of Ruth. It's a long book. And I don't know if any of you sometimes follow Bible reading plans. I tend to follow Bible reading plans. And I always used to be relieved when I got to the end of Psalm 119. When I saw it coming up, I felt a bit of a sense of dread. And it was a relief to get to the end, tick it off, and say, right, I've done that for another year. And my brother once told me that he learned the whole of Psalm 119 by heart. The whole of it. And I remember thinking, but not saying, why on earth would you want to do that? When there are so many nicer bits of the Bible, why would you learn Psalm 119? And if you push me for the second thing that popped into my head, when I thought of Psalm 119, I would have said, well, it's all about God's word. It's just a somewhat relentless list of encouragements to read your Bible, memorize your Bible, maybe have a quiet time, be disciplined, keep the commandments. That's how I thought of it. And occasionally, as I read it through, I get to a verse that I really liked. So you might get to, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That's a favourite for Christian greeting cards, isn't it? And it's a nice verse, but for me that was almost a rare moment of brightness as I plodded through. But a little while ago, I read an article that completely changed the way I viewed Psalm 119. And I realised that I'd essentially been misreading it and misunderstanding it and definitely underappreciating it. And some of you may be way ahead of me. Some of you may love Psalm 119 already. And if that's you, that's great. I'm really thankful. And I hope that you'll still be able to take some encouragement from what I'm going to share this evening. But if you can identify with some of the things I've said about it, or maybe some of you have just never really considered it because it's so long, it puts you off. I hope that in the next 20, 25 minutes, I can just pass on some of the blessings that I received from this article that I read. So, what is Psalm 119 then? If I'd been misunderstanding it as something that is just really a never-ending list of demands, what is it? What is it really? And what I hope you'll see as we look at it a bit more is that Psalm 119 is where we see complete honesty talking with God. It's the most extensive, direct conversation between someone and God in the entire Bible. It's a really deep, personal prayer. Phil was talking this morning, wasn't he, about from Psalm 16, about a godly man. About a godly man. Well, this is a godly man's prayer. This is how a godly man prays to the Lord. It's deeply personal. We're listening as someone just opens his heart to the Lord. It's someone in a living, active relationship with God. And I'd basically missed it. I'd missed this entirely in my sort of focus on it's all about God's word, God's commandments, God's testimonies, and so on. And we hear this man talking about his joys, his struggles, his love for God, and his needs and what he intends to do. And it, of course, it does talk a lot about God's word. And it uses all these different terms, doesn't it? Law, commandment, testimonies, precepts, rules. And they all have different meanings, which I'm not really going to go into. You can ask me about it afterwards if you're interested in that. But much more often than that, about four times as often, it's using the words I, me, you, your. It's very personal. And that starts in verse 5, and it's in every single verse from there right up to the end of the psalm. Now, Phil said this morning on Psalm 16 that when David wrote that psalm, he was writing it as kind of an example that he wanted us to follow. That's not really what Psalm 119 has been written for. It's almost like we're eavesdropping on someone responding to their relationship to God. In Psalm 119, someone is speaking to the God who has spoken to them. And someone is speaking, expressing their need of the God who is acting in their life. Someone is loving the God and expressing that love of a God who is making and keeping his promises. So it's not someone making an argument. It's not someone who's trying to persuade you to their point of view by some sort of logical means. It's someone whose faith is just kind of bursting out of them. His heart is completely open before the Lord, and we've got this record of what he has said to his God. And he's saying things like, Lord, you've spoken, you've acted. I need you. Change me. I need to change. I love you. He's making all these statements to his God. And this is what happens when real life meets a real God. And it's just so wonderful that we can actually find this recorded for us in our Bibles. Now, we've already established that Psalm 119 is long. And if I went through it verse by verse, you'd have 8.5 seconds per verse, and it probably wouldn't be very helpful. So I just want to go through some sort of strands to look for in the psalm and give some brief application. And if you go home thinking, you know, I'm going to read that again for myself, then I'll be happy. And it's hard to sort of figure out exactly what the thematic structure of the psalm is in terms of how it all flows. But I think we can definitely say there are four strands that bind the whole thing together. So we're just going to briefly look at those four strands. What are the strands that kind of knit this whole psalm and make it so helpful? And the first strand is this. Who is God? Who is the God who is spoken to in this psalm? Because the speaker is pouring out his heart about what God is like, what he says, what he does. There's wonderful truths about God just scattered throughout the whole psalm. So we're going to just look for an example. If you turn to verse 89, so roughly in the middle, you can just see a few examples of this in that 8-verse section, 89 to 96. So he says things like, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. It's a wonderful truth about God. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You've established the earth and it stands fast. A bit further down, verse 91, all things are your servants. Then he says, by your precepts, you have given me life. He says, I am yours. Says, your commandment is exceedingly broad. All these truths about who God is. The speaker has been listening really carefully to what God has said about himself in all of the rest of his written word. And he's been listening. He's taken time to think and reflect on who God is. He's taken it right into his heart. It's become part of his life. He trusts this God. And how about us? How about us? We need to slow down and just spend some time reflecting on who God is. Because Psalm 119, it's not like a creed. It's not like something you might recite. You know, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, you know, maker of heaven and earth. It's not like that. It's faith overheard in the act of speaking. You are my Father. You are my Savior. You give me life. It's very personal. It's very personal faith. And I think we need to make Psalm 119 our personal confession of faith too, our personal prayer. I mean, take that one phrase in those verses, I am yours, I am yours. This is actually the only part in the Bible where those three words are put together like that. I am yours. Now, obviously, that sentiment is in other parts of the Bible. You know, we are his sheep and so on, but I am yours. It's the only place you'll read those words. Now, the Bible can often be quite complicated, can't it? Children and young people can find that. And we can find that. But this is something that everyone can get hold of. No matter how young you are here tonight, I am yours. If you can learn to say that and mean it, that's going to change your whole life. I am yours. I belong to you. You are my God. I'm yours. Think about what that would mean in your life if you said that and you knew it every day of your life. I am yours. It's personal trust in God, but reduced to its very core, its very center. So I hope you can already see that Psalm 119 is so much more than just stuff about the Bible, which is how I saw it. So much more rich than that. And it's such a cure for self-talk. We can do that sometimes, can't we? We can talk to ourselves. We can say, you can do it. Pull yourself together. We can positive self-talk, or perhaps we can negative self-talk. You're useless. You're rubbish. You're never going to be able to change. You're always going to be like that. Psalm 119 takes us out of that really unhelpful conversation with ourselves, and it takes us into a conversation with the one who really matters, with the one who can change us, because he is our God, he is our Lord. So that's the first strand. Who is God? Who is God? The second strand that binds this psalm together is personal struggle. Personal struggle. If you read through this psalm, you'll see that every group of eight verses refers directly or indirectly to some sort of struggle, heat, if you like, in this person's life, difficulties, troubles, things that are bothering them. This is not a man who's enjoying a comfortable, easy life. He's a man who's got troubles coming at him from all directions. He's got vicious enemies trying to destroy him. Look again at those eight verses that we just looked at earlier. It was in there. In verse 95, he says, the wicked lie in wait to destroy me. He's got problems. He's got serious problems. In verse 92, he says, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Things are that tough that he doesn't think he'd have made it if he had not had that trust in God. But it's not just the troubles coming at him from the outside. He's a man who is acutely aware of something terrible that's coming from inside himself too. And that's why the psalm starts as it does, and it's why it ends as it does. Look at the first four verses. In the first four verses, he proclaims a wonderful blessing on those who seek the Lord and who keep his laws. But he knows that he's not there. That's why in verse 5 he says, oh, that my ways may be steadfast. He knows he needs God's help. And in verse 8, he sets out his intentions. He says, I will keep your statutes. But he follows it with, do not utterly forsake me. He knows the sinfulness of his own heart. And if you look at how it ends, the final verse of the whole psalm, Psalm 176, three pages further on, after everything he said, he comes out with this burst of, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. He knows he has evil on the inside. He knows he has evil coming at him from the outside. And I think, surely, we can all identify with this man's plight. We can all identify with the position he's in. But see how his situation drives him to this open, forthright honesty. And he's driven to such frankness because he knows the Lord's personal love. So he can say, I am yours. He knows he belongs to God, but he's actually confronted with situations that are piercingly hard and threatening. So in his experience, it's almost like he's experiencing the opposite of everything that he believes he should be experiencing because he is the Lord. He doesn't feel he's experiencing that goodness that the Lord has promised him. And the very lowest point of this psalm comes in the middle. So if you look at verses 82 to 87, this is where he almost hits rock bottom in this psalm. 82, he says, I ask, when will you comfort me? I've become like a wineskin in the smoke, yet I've not forgotten your statutes. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. All your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me. They have almost made an end of me on earth, but I have not forgotten your precepts. But then he's in this desperate need, but then he turns from that desperate need to the confident trust in those verses that we've already looked at. So he immediately says, I will never forget your precepts. This is verse 93. For by them you have given me life. So he's in the middle of this impending disaster when it seems like everything is going wrong. But then he confidently confesses his trust in a life-giving Saviour. And maybe that's you here tonight. Maybe you're experiencing just the heat of life, troubles coming at you from the outside, troubles that you know are there on the inside. Maybe there's persistent sin that you just can't seem to shake, unrighteous anger, selfishness. Maybe there's health issues that are looming and they're just looming bigger and bigger on your horizon. But as the hymn goes, we're going to close when we sing this. Take it to the Lord in prayer. That's what this man does. He's honest. He doesn't hold back. He tells the Lord all about the situations that he's facing. We can pour out our troubles to him. That's what this man does. He pours out his troubles. He takes it to the Lord. He's honest. He's open. And that's what we can do. We've got a God who is ready to hear the things that trouble us most deeply. We can take it to him because he cares for us. So that's the second strand, personal struggles. So we've got who is God, wonderful things about God. We've got personal struggle, the things that are troubling us day by day. And the third strand naturally follows on from those two. Because if the speaker is saying all of these wonderful things about God that are true, and he's telling God about all of the troubles of his life, then naturally he's going to tell the Lord what he would like the Lord to do, what he needs the Lord to do for him. And in this psalm, he makes nearly 100 requests for the Lord to act on his behalf. And don't you think we can so easily not do this? Perhaps when things go badly for us, suffering comes, difficulty comes, perhaps we can just turn in on ourselves and brood, withdraw, or fret, or grumble, or complain, cut ourselves off from God. Perhaps we can even turn away from God altogether when difficulties come, rather than turning towards him. And to make things worse, our sin has a tendency to make us do that, doesn't it? So we have a natural inclination to go away from the Lord just because of our sinful nature. So it's like a double whammy, the left hook of our circumstances and then the right hook of our own nature that sometimes resists coming to the Lord and asking for his help. But this man isn't like that. He's crying out with these needs that are very specific. They're very focused. There aren't any fancy prayers in here. He's not trying to impress anyone, least of all God, by using religious sounding language or flowery terms or repeating himself in a sort of a over and over again to sort of really get through to God. He's just vulnerable, and he just expresses his requests for God's help. So perhaps he struggles to love other people. Well, I'm sure we all struggle to love other people sometimes. And so in verse 10, he pleads, let me not wander from your commandments. He knows that he tends to do that. So he pleads that the Lord would keep him from it. He knows that he can tend to be self-centered and materialistic. I'm sure we can all identify with that. So in verses 36 and 37, he says, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. He knows that's what he tends to do. And so he prays for the Lord's help not to do that. In verse 86, when he's surrounded by so many evils, they're just facing him, he simply cries out, "Help me. Save me," he says in verse 94. You can't get much more blunt and direct than that. And I think it's wonderful that we can just be so honest and direct with God. We don't have to pretend. We can just come to him. We can tell him what we need. We can plead with him to do something about those needs. And we can be confident that he'll hear us because of the sort of God he is. Because of the sort of God he is. And this isn't the voice of someone who's trying to manipulate God, is it? He's not trying to get God on his side by religious acts, by building up credits so God will do something for him. He's basing his cries on the Lord that he is speaking to. And so he's confident that the Lord will act for him. So Psalm 119 has this deep understanding of God, but it's expressed through a very simple childlike faith. And the final strand, which is again threaded throughout the entire psalm, is he makes these fierce commitments of faith. He's really aware of the sinfulness of his heart, but he still sets out his agenda for how he's going to live out his faith. He commits himself to the Lord. He wants to bear good fruit. That's it. He's turning to God. He wants to bear good fruit. And he's almost making these confident assertions as to how he's going to, not how he's going to do it, but what he's going to do. So if you go back to verse 8, you can see it there, for example. He says, "I will keep your statutes." Now, we know that this isn't, he's not making an absolute promise. I mean, if he was making a promise, why would he follow up with, "Do not utterly forsake me"? He knows he's not always going to get it right. But it's a clear statement of intent. This is what he wants to do. This is his "here I stand" sort of statement. And he goes on in the next few verses. Look at verse 10. "I will seek with my whole heart, I seek you." Verse 11, I've stored up your word in my heart. And he just keeps going. Verse 13, "I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." He's taking his stand. He's setting out where he wants to be. He's setting out where he wants to be. He knows that he's not always going to be there. But this is his faith. This is the faith that he wants to hang on to hold on to. And he also expresses his delight. That's something that comes across very strongly in this psalm. The delight in the relationship that he has with his God and his Saviour. And this man knows that he's received God's grace, doesn't he? He knows that God is working in him. And the words haven't even been written yet, but he knows that Romans 8:28 is true. That all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And so he delights. He sings. He rejoices in everything that God is doing. Just a few verses that show us this. Look at verse 103. "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." He delights in what God has promised him. He delights in God speaking to him. Verse 127. "I love your commandments above gold," above fine gold. Verse 162, "I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil." Funny word, that, treasure. one who finds great treasure. And these four elements that we've looked at are all of the components of Psalm 119. God, this is who you are. This is who you are. But then I'm in the middle of this. This is something that's confronting me. It's awful. It's a struggle. So I need you to do this for me. And here I stand. This is my faith. This is my commitment to you. And I think, you know, often we teach structures for prayer, don't we? And they're really useful. I mean, we've done teaspoon prayers, haven't we? And Ben made the point the other day that if we're not doing teaspoon prayers in Signposts, then I think that, you know, the heresy police are going to be down on us. It's something can be very useful and helpful, where we sort of compartmentalize. You know, we have the thank you, and then we have the sorry, and then we have the pleases. Or another one that we've used is Acts. Has anyone done Acts prayers? Acts, A for adoration, we recognize who God is, and then C for confession, S for supplication. T for thanksgiving, and then S for our requests. And sometimes we can do prayer meetings like that. But in this psalm, everything is intertwined. Everything is intertwined. Look again at verses 87 and 88. We looked at them earlier. So in these verses, he says, they've almost made an end of me on the earth. Well, that's suffering, isn't it? He's suffering. They've almost made an end of me on the earth. But I have not forsaken your precepts. That's a commitment of faith. Even though he's suffering, he's turned to God. He's trusting in God. Then he says, in your steadfast love, he knows who God is. He knows that God is a God of steadfast love. Give me life. That's his need. That's what he wants God to do. Give me life, Lord. And he knows he will, because he's a God of steadfast love. That I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. Well, that's his commitment again. So throughout this psalm, these four strands are just almost in every verse. They're just intertwined. And I think Psalm 119 just gives us this wonderful glimpse of the intimacy. This is what I missed. It's the intimacy of a personal relationship with God. It clearly sees who God is. It's honest about sin and suffering. It's humble. So it's willing to confess our needs, but confidently declares our faith in the Lord. So I think we can all live in Psalm 119. We need to live in it every moment of the day or night. At every moment, we're either living according to God's agenda or we're living according to our agenda. So a couple of examples. Think about that most mundane of things, a sleepless night. I'm sure we've all had them. Or nights where you just cannot drop off to sleep. What do you do? What do you do in that situation? Do you think about the anxieties of tomorrow, or the general anxieties of 10 years' time, or the failures of yesterday? Or do you just start to get angry and frustrated because you can't go to sleep and you know you're going to be tired the next day? This psalm has something to say about sleepless nights. Look at verse 55. I remember your name in the light in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. Or verse 148. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise. I mean, sleep is a wonderful gift, isn't it? Sleep is a good gift, and it's a gift that we all appreciate when we get it. But Psalm 119 gives us a promise to change sleeplessness, how we view it, how we respond to it. Where is our mind going to run to next time? Where are we going to park our mind? Are we going to park it where this man parks it? Or are we going to park it in some more unhelpful place? I wonder what our habitual temptations are. Self-pity or bitterness? Laziness, maybe, grumbling. Can we say, Lord, you are good. You do good. I am yours. Help me. I will not forget your word. Can we respond that way to those temptations? Or what about if we're in the middle of a really deep, sharp pain? Can we say, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction, but I will never forget your precepts. Can we respond that way to the pains of our lives? But perhaps there's nothing particularly dominating your life this morning. Phil mentioned this morning too. And you realize that actually, because there's nothing particularly dominating your life, you're actually generally living your life as if God isn't there at all. You're not delighting in him. You're not telling him your needs or asking for his help because you don't think there's anything particularly big. You're not committing yourself to his ways. Well, if that's you, then let this psalm stir you up. Let this psalm stir you up to think more about who God is. To tell him the situations that you're facing, even if perhaps they're not as big, but recognize that you need your help. You need God's help, even in the small things. Ask God what you would like him to do for you. Commit yourself to his ways. So I wonder if perhaps you might take Psalm 119 to bed with you later on today. Find one truth about God that you need to hear and that you need to remember. See a struggle, either an internal struggle or an external struggle, that kind of resonates with you, and tell the Lord about it. Find a request that you need God to ask. You need to ask God to do for you, his beloved child, and ask God to act on your behalf. And finally, identify just a statement of faith that you can make your own. Now, maybe as you've read this psalm, you'd read some assertions of faith that you'd think, actually, I don't think I can say that. I can't say that I delight in your commandments as much as this man clearly can. Ask God to help you to make that your own. So as we close, let me read the last 8 verses of this psalm. So after all he said, the psalmist closes by saying, let my cry come before you, Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Now, we know far more about the Good Shepherd, don't we, than the writer of this psalm. We know by name that it's the Lord Jesus, the one who has brought all of God's promises to fulfillment. He is the one that came to seek the lost sheep. He is the Good Shepherd. May we give our lives to the one who loves us and has given himself for us. Amen.